Outside, the air is cold, as are the hearts of so many of the world untouched by the love of Christ. Inside, we have a nice warm building, and the warm hearts of Christian fellowship. It's so good to be together this morning with those of like mind, to worship God together, and we especially appreciate those of you who might be visiting with us. We're so very glad that you're with us, and we are graced by your presence. You might have noticed the end of our reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and an interesting turn of phrase that the Holy Spirit uses through Paul. He speaks of the three pillars, it would seem, of our Christian experience, our spiritual lives, those pillars being faith and hope and love. And he said that these three, faith, hope, and love, they abide. But one is the greatest of the three. And I imagine if we didn't have this passage and we just put it to our own discretion to decide, if I passed out pads of paper and pencil without this passage in mind, and I ask you, would you rate 1 to 3, the most important or the least important, faith and hope and love? I wonder what you might do by way of a ranking. And yet we don't have to do that because God has done it for us, at least in terms of what is number one. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, and the greatest of these is love. Now we're not diminishing or disparaging the idea of faith. After all, the Bible says the just shall live by faith, Romans chapter 1, quoting the Old Testament there. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5 that we walk by faith and not by sight. The writer of Hebrews will say in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him with diligence. In fact, the salvation we all long for is found at the end of our faith, as Peter puts it. And hope is that wonderful motivator we have moving us forward, pushing us toward heaven. It is that hope we have as an anchor of the soul. That's the language the writer of Hebrews uses in chapter 6. It is a hope we have that gives us a boldness. In fact, Paul says in Romans 5, it makes not ashamed. It is that we hold together we have in common that moves us toward the goal. We have one hope of our calling, Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul will say in Titus chapter 1, we are in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And so much of who we are rests upon the foundation of the faith we have, the hope we hold. And yet Paul says there's something greater. Greater than faith, greater than hope, and it is love. Now we understand at the very first this morning that this isn't a love like so many of our world might define it. It's not a love as a physical or romantic or lustful thing. It's not love in the sense of a feeling you have that can come and go at the whim of its own. It's not a love which is some kind of contract you have with someone else based upon their response or reaction to you, so you repay with love or hold love back. No, this is a love mirroring God's own love to us. A love that seeks to put the needs of others ahead of the needs of self. And that kind of biblically based and Bible-taught love, yes, is greater, Paul says, than faith or hope. The question for this morning is why? Why is love greater than faith and hope? And in these three senses I'm looking at, these three perspectives from which we peer at the problem, I think you'll see it's not a close call. It's a runaway victory in love's favor. The first, I think, has to do with the practicality of the passage in life itself. You might notice the last of chapter 12 before 1 Corinthians 13, which we read together a few moments ago. The last of chapter 12 says, "And yet I show unto you a more excellent way." And that way, of course, is the way of love. And the "as yet" harkens back to what has already been said about a problem they were having amongst so many other problems Corinth was having that put them at odds with one another. They were a congregation barely on speaking terms with each other. They just couldn't get along. Divided over men and preachers and matters of meat and diet and matters of spiritual gifts, which was the crux of the matter in chapter 12. And Paul deals with some of the ins and outs of that. He'll deal with that more in chapter 14, following 13. And he makes the point in chapter 12 that we are one body. We've been baptized into one body. There is a need to give honor to all of the parts, the members of the one body. And yet the faith of that and the hope born of that didn't solve the problem of that. And yet I show you a more excellent way. In terms of your life going forward, few things are as important as your faith in God and your hope in the promises God has made to you. But with respect to your relationship with other people, you can have a deep, abiding faith in God and His Word, a tremendously powerful hope you hold in your heart as you look forward to the heavenly home you have awaiting you. But if you don't have genuine love for those around you, you might feel good within yourself, but you might be alone in the feeling and by yourself. Because to get along with other people, you have to have not just a faith in God and a hope in God's promises, but a choice you've made to put others ahead of yourself. You have to have this love. And practically speaking, the solution to so many of these divisive problems that Corinth was struggling with could only be solved with a good dose of godly and godlike love. It wasn't even close. And what I mean by all of this is simply this. Sometimes we can have our facts right, and our facts back up our faith. And so often we can have our motivation absolutely correct. We look to heaven because God's promised it, and our hope is there in heaven. But having done that so often, we can overlook the greatest of all of these. Not diminishing, not dismantling our understanding and appreciation of the others, as Christ would say in a different context, not to leave the other undone. But in our zeal for facts and faith and motivation and hope, we have to also, and even greater than these, have the attitude, the disposition of heaven, and have a genuine love for those around us, and especially for those in the body of Christ around us, putting the needs of others ahead of the needs of self. And in the practical context of their problem, the more excellent way was not a deeper faith or a stronger hope. It was a more resounding, selfless love. But I'm not sure that's the most interesting point Paul is making here, because that's not the part he emphasizes, except for that phrase, I show you a more excellent way. But then there's also the idea of love being greater, because it is of the three the only one that really reflects the nature of God himself. Faith is something we do toward God. We believe him, we believe in him and in his Son. Hope is something we do because of the promises God has made. Of course, as Paul was saying in Romans 8, hope that is seen is not hope. But we haven't seen it, we believe it. We trust God's promises that heaven will come. Salvation is ours. His promises are true. That hope moves us forward. But love, unlike faith and hope, is based upon the nature of God himself. God is. And we all know how that phrase ends, love. And our response to God's love to us is to love him in return. 1 John chapter 4, we love him because he first loved us. The reason we're so moved to obey the Father and to keep his commandments is because of the love he's shown for us, and in response, the love we have for him. And just so, the love we show for one another, it's born of and learned from what we see of God's love for us. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. So says John 3 and verse 16. Which tells you, as we've already mentioned, love is not just a feeling. It's not just a contractual thing. Love is a matter of giving for the benefit of the one given to. God so loved the world, but the world didn't deserve it. No, but he gave anyway. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And learning from God's love for us, what love looks like and how love operates, then we mirror that in our love shown for other people. The forgiveness he shows us, we offer to others. The compassion he shows to us, we show to others. The gifts of service and sacrifice he's shown for us in Christ, we show for others. The love we've learned from above, that love we pour out to others. And so, yes, love is greater because it is the one of the three that reflects the very nature of God himself. You want to be more like God? You become more loving. And as you become more truly loving, you become more like God. And as important as that is, that's not even the most important aspect of this, because the third perspective is the one that Paul emphasizes in the text we've just read. He's writing to a congregation at a time when miraculous spiritual gifts were available and extant throughout congregations of the Lord's church. Somewhat abbreviated, perhaps, catalog list of those miracles found in the 12th chapter, verse 9. And in spite of all of these miraculous spiritual gifts, so many of the members were able to enjoy and to implement in their own lives, in spite of them, they still fought. They were still jealous, and they were still divided. And Paul makes the point that even the best of these gifts in the absence of love fall flat. And then he makes this point. These gifts, they won't be forever. They just won't. Prophecies, they'll fail. Tongues, they'll cease. this supernatural knowledge, it will be done away. There'll come a time when these things are no more. And the reason? Well, at the time of the church's infancy and the first few years, it was like the infancy of a child. And Paul says, when I was a child, I spake, I thought, I operated on a childlike basis. But when I became more mature, became a man, these childish things, these childlike things were put away. And just so the training wheels came off of the church, in a sense, when the miracle ceased and the Word of God stood on its own. You realize when Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, they still didn't have the four gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They didn't have so many of the other letters Paul had written to other congregations. They didn't have the Revelation. They didn't have the New Testament text we sometimes sadly take for granted. And so the miracles were used to support and to bolster and confirm the message of those who by inspiration gave out God's word, both orally, in preaching, and in writing, in the letters such as Paul's writing here. But that time of the miracles through human agency for the purpose of confirming the word, those days were soon to cease. And they did. And they have. But something still remains after those gifts have gone their way. And that is the love that would have solved this problem. The one spiritual gift that's not miraculous. But sometimes it seems that way for how little we see of it. The gift of love that all of us can have if we choose to implement it. Love remained. In fact, he says love never fails. And there'll come a time when faith is no longer needed because we have what we've been believing in. Sight replaces it in the world to come. When we can look around, oh, can you imagine? Well, no, you can't. But we do our best sometimes to imagine what the land beyond this one, the world beyond this sphere, what our heavenly home might be like. But oh, when you lift your eyes up in the world to come, everything you've had faith in here, it'll be seen. You'll no longer be walking by faith, you'll be walking by sight. And also everything you've been hoping for here, it'll be swallowed up in the realization of what you hope for having come true, having come to fruition. But even then, the spiritual gifts of the past are gone, and faith is no longer needed, and hope is now realized in the reality of heaven itself, in the world to come before and after judgment, whether in paradise or in heaven. Love will still remain because that's who God is, and that's who He wants us to be. You want to know one thing you can take with you after you leave this life? There's a lot you can, and a lot you can't. You can't take your money, can't take your house, can't take your car. You can take your memory, you can take your understanding, you can take your love. Because Paul says you can. Love never fails. And as a concept, it's always been that way, especially in terms of God. How often in Psalms do you read the phrase, His mercy is everlasting? Number of Psalms, same word. In fact, the last phrase of my favorite Psalm, Psalm 100, is five verses. His mercy is everlasting. Love never fails. From God to us, and hopefully as we learn to express it ourselves, it'll never leave us in our expression toward other people. And most importantly, to the God of heaven. That's why when Jesus was asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? Well, in his day, from the law of old, he could have talked about the Sabbath laws. He could have talked about the sacrificial laws. He could have talked about the civil laws. Instead, he cuts through all of that and says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. And the second, he wasn't even asked about this, but he gives it without being asked. The second is likened to it. And why is it likened to it? Because it's about love too. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so, yes, we have faith, so important. Hope, so very vital. But greater than either of these, greater than everything, is love. Because God is love. We must be love ourselves, which, if you've missed it, I'll tell you one more time. What is it? It's making the choice to put the needs of other people ahead of your own needs. Period. If God so gave His Son for you, you can give your best of life and limb and death itself back to Him, and you can offer the best of yourself to all of those around you, even your enemies, Jesus says. And why? Well, because God loves. Because it's the greatest. Because it'll solve so many problems. As the song used to say, it's true. What the world needs now is love. Sweet love. This morning, if you're outside of the church, outside of the body of Christ, outside of salvation, it's not because God does not love you. The cross is still there. The sacrifice has been made. Salvation is available to you. Do you love God enough to come to Him and accept His grace of salvation in Christ? Have you become a Christian in the Bible way? Have you, in faith, turned from sins, confessed that faith, and been baptized to have sins washed away? If not, why not this morning? Perhaps you've started that walk with Christ. You've obeyed the gospel, but you know God loves you, but you haven't shown love for Him or others in the way you've been behaving, and need to come back to Him and ask His forgiveness and the prayers of the church if you need to come. Why not come now as together we stand and sing?